Romans chapter 12, if you would stand with me, this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. I want to read the opening two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As I read those verses, reflect back on the songs. Do you see maybe a connection between the two? Because I certainly did. Lord, thank you that we were able to honor you with songs that were drawn from the scripture itself, lifting up the gates of yet praising you. Those psalms that were written so long ago still speak with such life and passion today. You call us, Lord, to be stretched in our walks with you, to grow and to take these steps of faith, to walk on the water rather than focusing on the waves that could overpower us. We declare that you are King today. All hail, King Jesus. That you have extended mercy and goodness, and that your faithfulness, when we look back over our lives, we see the faithfulness of God. How can it not call forth from us a response of surrender? So, Lord, will you take today the worship and the word and bring it together in our hearts in such a way that we are changed by having been in the presence of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you are a first-time guest with us today, glad to have you with us. We want to make sure that you can get one of our guest bags that we have available out in the foyer. We'll make sure someone is there to see you on that. We don't want you to just pop in, pop out, and no one say hi or greet you or anything like that. So we're glad that you're here. I have looked forward to being back in the pulpit. I've been out for the last couple weeks. I was in Tennessee for Memorial Day weekend. We had guest missionaries last weekend, and I've looked forward to coming back to be able to resume this sermon series, this new series that I started last month, entitled Growing Pains. Now, for those who are new to Calvary, over the last couple of weeks, the premise of this series is that whenever God desires to bring us into a season of growth in our lives, it often comes connected to growing pains. And how we navigate those pains, whether we navigate them with God's wisdom, by His Spirit, or not, determines whether the growth God wants to produce in us is going to be sustainable or not. Now, the theme verses for this series are drawn one from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, and the second from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Hebrews 12, 11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." That would be the growing pains. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That would be the successful navigation part of it. Notice, pain, process, God's product. Harvest of righteousness and peace. James chapter 1, same thing. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith," that would be the pain part, the growing pains. They talked about that in that song, Oceans. "When you stretch me, you bring me out there and cause me to have to step out in faith." Well, that testing of the faith accomplishes something, according to James. It develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the successful navigation part. So we're looking in this series at four key growing pain areas. The area of vision, in terms of what is going to be the nature and purpose of the church on the macro level, that is the Church of Jesus Christ, and on the micro level, the local fellowship. What's God's vision for Calvary? When you have more and more people coming to a church, you often have people coming in with different ideas of what we ought to do. Some would even say different agendas, but what it comes down to is it's different visions. And when you have different visions, you have division, not God's vision. So that's a growing pain. Second area was maturity, growing pains. We looked at that here in Hebrews 12 and James 1, where God wants to grow us up. There's some pain associated with that. But that pain is purposeful. It moves us forward. It's different than pain that's pointless. The example I would use is you could have the pain of the disease that'll kill you or the pain of the surgeon that could cure you. Either way, there's going to be some pain, but one's going to get you somewhere good and one is not. All right. Then there's relational growing pains. As more and more people come to a church, you have people that are other, different. We get comfortable with the people we know, and well, those are new people. Well, yeah, but it's one body of believers. How do we come together in unity? Well, that's something the church struggled with in the first century. When it jumped from Jew to Gentile, whew, that was a huge leap. And so how do we do that? Relational growing pains, and finally, doctrinal growing pains. When you have more and more people coming, different people have been taught different things. We don't want to be caught with every fad that comes by, with every wind of doctrine. We want to make sure we're stable, solid on the Word of God. Now, fortunately for us, we don't have to go through trial and error to try to figure this out. God has actually, in His Word, given us direction on how to navigate growing pains in a healthy way. And specifically, the Apostle Paul, we're going to look at four of his books, five chapters in four of his books, to examine how do we navigate this vision, maturity, relationship, and doctrinal growing pains. And we're going to start with Romans chapter 12. We'll be in this chapter for the next 3 weeks, so I would encourage you to read the entire chapter. Don't just wait and have me read for you. Read ahead of time. Prep yourself for what we're going to be covering. In fact, if you're one of those overachievers, read Romans 1 through 11 to get you set up for Romans chapter 12. So let's take a look at the chapter. We're going to work our way through this together. And the chapter opens with what word? Therefore. Remember what I said last time? Therefore. If my dad used to say, if there's a therefore, figure out what it's there for. Because there's a reason therefore is therefore. And we mentioned the fancy term. It's a conjunctive adverb. Just simply means it takes one thing here and connects them. There's some kind of connection. Whether it's cause and effect, whether it's sequence, whether it's an opposition, there is some kind of connection here. So what Paul is going to tell us from chapter 12 on, this therefore is a transition. So what's the therefore? Well, if you keep reading through, what you find is, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, real quick, and I know you probably already know this, when Paul wrote, he wasn't saying, guys, you need to do this, ladies, do whatever you want. He uses the term brothers, but the idea is intended to be the entire church is supposed to do this. It isn't just the men offering their lives as sacrifices and women can do whatever, or children can do whatever. He's talking to the whole body of believers. So therefore, I urge you, Christians, in view of God's mercy. So everything that Paul is going to tell us in this chapter, and in fact, chapter 13 and 14 and the opening eight or so verses of chapter 15, is all going to be dependent on, predicated on this phrase, in view of God's mercy. It's why I opened with that passage, His love endures forever. I appreciate the worship team taking that song, The Goodness of God. Every time I hear that song, I tear up. Happened again today. When I think of God's goodness and His mercy and His faithfulness, just for a moment, think back over your life. Yes, you've probably had your challenges in life, haven't we all? But hasn't God been faithful? Maybe He didn't answer the way you wanted Him to. Maybe He didn't answer when you wanted Him to. There were a few times that I offer up some prayers and I am thankful now in retrospect, He did not answer the way I thought it should have been answered. Because He's wiser than I am. He's got a better plan than I have. I see through a limited glass darkly, He sees from and to eternity. And there are things that I may have wanted, things that you may have wanted that would have been a disaster if God had let you have them. The goodness of God. So what is this faithfulness? Well, obviously in context, if you remember this, when Paul wrote, he didn't go, oh, chapter 12, chapter 13. There were no chapters when he wrote. He wrote a letter. So if I go back to what was before chapter 12, which would be our chapter 11, I read this, beginning of verse 30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Wow, that's kind of complicated. What is he saying? Let me translate. Gentiles. As a whole, the Jewish people in the first century rejected Jesus. Their rejection opened the gospel to you. And now you've received mercy. God's plan is as you receive mercy, you will make them jealous so that they will want that mercy and you're all in. That's why he finishes with, for God has bound all over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. The mercy of God. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. God isn't up there just waiting for you to blow it so he could snip the cord and poof, you're in hell. God is not willing that any should perish. He goes for that 100th sheep. He goes for that lost coin. He goes for that lost son. That's who he is. It says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The mercy of God. And so in the immediate context, Paul takes this in chapter 11, but his phrase in view of God's mercy has to be understood far greater than just a few verses in chapter 11. It needs to be seen through the lens of the entire book of Romans. Because in the opening 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is laying out for us the necessity for and the reality of God's mercy. In fact, if you take the first three chapters, Paul basically indicts all of humanity, Gentile and Jew, everybody has missed the mark. And as he comes to a crescendo in chapter 3, he begins quoting verse after verse after verse from the Old Testament to confirm how bad the situation is for those who do not know Jesus and how bad it was for us before we came to know Jesus. He says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, I'm not that bad compared to all those bad people around me. Okay. Compared to someone around you, you can find somebody better than you are and worse than you are. But let's compare ourselves to Jesus. Let's compare ourselves to the standard God calls us to follow, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, neighbor as ourselves. Have you ever at any time been selfish, even once? Today. True confessions. Have you at any time in your life ever made yourself the God of your own life where you called the shots? Today, I know. I'll save you having to say that. Have you ever had a problem with somebody else where you just lovingly wished something would happen to them? I hope there's a cop around the corner and catches you. You know, there's something in us that it's called sin. None righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Wow, that's a word picture. The idea being that poison is coming out of their mouths to harm and destroy people. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, that's pretty bad stuff. Paul, using different language, conveys the same thought over in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Not you were dysfunctional. Not you were sick. Not you had issues. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We're talking about the devil here. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. A couple weeks ago in our discipleship small group on Tuesday nights, level two, I read to the group something that I have read here. I won't do it now, but I've read to the church before, called the Toddler's Creed. Remember that? If it's mine, it will always be mine. If I let you borrow it, it's still mine. If you pick it up and put it down, it's mine. And it goes through this whole thing at the end. If it's broken, it's yours. Me, my, mine. It's all about me. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. We will not appreciate what Paul's going to tell us to do in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15 of Romans if we do not pause to see how bad it was without mercy. In view of God's mercy, dead, facing judgment, under God's wrath, without hope, nothing we could do to change the situation. There are people that believe God will let them into heaven today because they're basically good people. They believe that, hey, I've gone to church. None of that counts. There's nothing you and I can do, nothing sinful humanity can do to fix the situation we find ourselves in. That's Paul's point in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And his point is that we need a solution that we can't produce. And if you keep going through in Romans 3, he goes, verse 21, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That there's this righteousness, not by trying to do good, a righteousness that the prophets, the law, talked about, a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. It doesn't come from your works. It doesn't come from an inheritance you get from your parents. It's not something you can buy. It's not something you deserve. It comes simply by trusting that Jesus is enough. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. That means Jew and Gentile. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has missed the mark. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. And now we're being justified as a gift by his grace. Every now and then, it's good to just pause and remember the mercy that God had. Because I think if we're not careful, familiarity can breed contempt. We can become so familiar with, oh yeah, God's good, God's merciful. We deserved death. I like to say to people that mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. We deserve judgment, he gives us mercy. And then grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So we don't get judgment, but we get everything. Because of mercy and because of grace. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, which means God exhausted his wrath towards sin through Christ's death on the cross. This demonstrated his righteousness because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins previously committed. All of the sins up to the cross were never fully atoned for. Yes, the blood of animals pushed them forward, but it never fully paid the price. They were promissory notes to bring us to the cross. But at the cross, God finally pays the penalty that we could not pay so that he is just because sin is atoned for. At the same time, he's the one that made the payment, so he's the justifier. He's both just and justifier. Now, what I find sometimes that happens, and I just heard this last weekend, well, you know, God forgives me because he loves me. That's bad theology. What? What? God does not forgive you because he loves you. If God forgave you because he loved you, that would be a slap in the face of God's justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. It would be God winking at sin. It would be God enabling the sinner. No, God forgives us for one reason alone. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. That's the only reason. Now, God loved me so much that he sent his son to pay the price. So God's love definitely comes in on this, but it's not love that forgave me. It was the price Jesus paid to free me from the penalty of sin because he paid it for me. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 5. You see at just the right time. Ah, thank you. Thank you. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, nothing we could do, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. Catch it? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, it doesn't say God forgave us. It says Christ died for us. Christ died for us. So when we reflect on that, when we meditate on it, and I've said this before, that Billy Graham, when asked if he had 1 hour to speak to a sinner, what would he do? He said, I'd take the first 50 minutes to talk about how bad their situation is. Because too often the gospel is presented, come to Jesus and life's going to be good. Come to Jesus, you know peace. Come to Jesus, you know love. Come to Jesus, you know life. And yes, you will know peace, love, joy. I get it. But the reason I need Jesus is because I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm heading to judgment eternally apart from God, and I can't save myself. And this isn't about, well, you know what? Look at all I get. Because then what? I'm the center of my universe still. But when I recognize I deserve nothing, but judgment and punishment, and God in his infinite mercy and grace ended up making a difference by sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, where on earth is boasting there? Paul says, where is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. By law of faith. You see, that's why we had to spend some time in the opening 11 chapters of Romans to find out what God's done for us. Because therefore, in view of God's mercies, has to be the basis for everything I'm going to have to obey afterwards. If it isn't, then the Christian faith is turned into some moralistic philosophy, some kind of moralism, sort of like character education in the schools where they have a word every month. Try to get this one, try to get this one. It becomes an ethic without a basis for that ethic. Well, just be good. Just be nice. No, it doesn't work that way. Or it becomes some kind of self-help where I got to do this and I got to do this. This makes me better. Hey, five simple keys to a happy life. 4 simple keys to a prosperous life. It isn't about that. Everything that Paul will tell me to do in Romans 12 is predicated on this. I was going to hell, I'm going to heaven. I was dead in my sin, I'm alive in Christ because of God's mercy. See, now, because of that mercy, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For sin shall not be your master, for you're not under law, but under grace. That if God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That nothing in all of creation can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the mercy we're talking about. And so having come to understand that mercy, Paul then says, here's what you're going to do. So he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. So everything that's going to follow is dependent upon that phrase, which ties back to what I said in our last message. That takeaway from last message was this. Navigating growing pains does not begin with a focus on the product or even the process, but on God's actions through the person and work of Christ. If you do not start there, you will start with yourself and you will end with yourself. And you will miss it. You will not have sustainable growth. So for Paul, Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15 is all based on what God has done through Jesus Christ. All right. Thank you, Paul. I get it now. I understand it. So now what do I do with it? Well, here's what he says. Offer your bodies as sacrifices. Offer your bodies. For Paul, the life we live is lived out through these bodies. This, in a way, is a slap against Greek theology, Greek philosophy, that says the goal of salvation is to escape the body. That matter is evil. Let's get out of the body. Paul's like, no, it is through the body that life is lived. So offer your bodies. And Paul here is using language that connects back to both the Old Testament Judaism as well as the pagan worship around him. Because today we think worship means sing a song, offer prayer, preach, that's worship. If you were a worshiper in the first century, that's not what it meant. Worshippers in the first century or in the Old Testament era meant sacrifices, and lots of them. Dying animals being slaughtered and put on the altar, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? The pagan worship, and even to a degree, Israel's worship, was we do the sacrifices to get mercy. Paul reverses that. We got mercy, so now we offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Twists it, changes it. He wants us to understand here that there is a response that takes place in light of God's mercy. That when we look at life through the lens of God's mercies, here's the natural response that follows. I want you to offer your bodies as a sacrifice. Now, when you go to Judaism, in the Old Testament, and you're reading through the Bible, and you're okay through Genesis and the first part of Exodus, you kind of get bogged down a little bit with the laws and the rest of Exodus and the tabernacle. You're wondering, are they ever going to get the thing built? Because it just goes on and on and on. They give you all the plans for it, then they have to build it. You're like, ugh. And you think, well, maybe Leviticus will be different. You get into Leviticus, and you read something like this. Chapter 1, verse 3. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he's to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And you're like, oh no. And it goes on like that for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. It just doesn't seem to stop. What Paul is doing here, though, is he's using that as a backdrop. And that burnt offering, there was a regular order that they would follow when it came to offerings. The first offerings would be offered up by sin offering and guilt offering. And that's because unless this is addressed, nothing else matters. So you had to deal with the sin, you had to deal with the guilt. But the next offering that would follow would be the burnt offering, this one that I just read here in Leviticus. And the burnt offering was different than the other offerings. The burnt offering was the only one that was totally consumed on the altar. And if you notice, the person worshiping lays their hand on the head of the animal. And there is a symbolism there that this animal represents me. And so I have had my sin atoned for. My response is, in the Old Testament, I offer this animal who represents me back to God fully. Paul now uses that language but reinterprets it in light of the new covenant. In view of God's mercies, it's not an animal anymore. It's you. It's not symbolic. It's you. You become that sacrifice to God. You become not something that's burned on an altar, but you offer your lives now to God. And that word offer, even that very word offer, the tense of that verb in the original, is a decisive act that you take. and that decision you make. I've used the analogy before, but Giselle and I got married May 24th, 1986, just celebrated our 37th wedding anniversary. And I want you to know that on that day, we chose not to drive all the way back to Spencerport, New York, to Spencerport Assembly of God, and ask the pastors to marry us again. I don't need to marry her again. I'm married. I just have to remember what that meant. Now, we may not always be faithful to that vow in the sense that we might say something we shouldn't say or whatever. That doesn't mean, oh my gosh, we better go get married again. It's we remember the commitment that was made. We remember the covenant that we made to each other. Paul's using that same kind of language. Offer, make the choice, make that consciousness. It's like baptism. You know, in just a few weeks, we're going to be having a baptismal service. And if you have not followed the Lord in the waters of baptism, see me following the service, and we'll get you signed up to do the water baptismal one class, and then we'll do the baptism. But baptism is this identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It is a conscious choice made publicly so that you are identifying with Christ. He is now your Savior and Lord. After you're baptized and you blow it, you don't ask me to baptize you again. This isn't like, you know, dunk, 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 dunk. I mean, for some of you, it'd be prunes by the time you got done, you know? You remember that covenant. You remember that commitment that you made. This is what Paul is saying. I want you to offer. I want you to make the choice. Your life is now God's. But notice the kind of sacrifice he's looking for. It is a sacrifice that is living, holy, and pleasing. As opposed to those dead animals, you know, they're dead. Ours is every day a living sacrifice. Christ in us, his life in us, we now offer back to God. We are fully alive in service to him for whatever he wants with our lives. Living sacrifice. Holy. Remember, the animal in the old had to be without defect. God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This holy sacrifice is, Lord, I am set apart for you for holy purposes. This is why I say that when Jesus commanded his disciples to go into all the world, he didn't say, create converts. He said, make disciples. We develop disciples. Disciples are those who follow the master. And sometimes what we find in churches is you get to a place where it becomes this easy believism. All you do is, you know, every head bowed, every eye closed. Okay, raise your hand. No one's peeking. No one look. Okay, whoop. All right, you're in. Good. Now, can God save? Yes, he can save like that. But true conversion is conversion. There's an acknowledgement, I have sinned against God. There is godly sorrow, and there is a repentance that God produces that says, Lord, I want you to change me and be Lord of my life. This isn't I'm in, I'm still in charge, now I just get all the goodies from God. Paul's making it clear here, that's not how this works. If you're in view of God's mercies, you offer yourself to God, no strings attached. Offer your lives holy and acceptable because they are pleasing. It's the only sacrifice that is acceptable, is the one that comes through Christ where our life is his. And then he finishes by saying in this verse, this is your spiritual act of worship. That word spiritual is hard to get a handle on because it's translated so many different ways in so many different Bibles. The word itself is the word we get logic from. Interesting, isn't it? Logic. King James translates it reasonable. A better choice would be, this is your rational, your informed, your rational act of worship. What Paul is getting at is, unlike the sacrificial system that is mindless, where you just bring the animal, bring the animal, bring the animal, bring the animal, and it becomes so familiar, so this is different. You make a conscious choice. In view of God's mercies, I get it. What other response can I offer up? You have done it all. My choice is here. I'm yours. I'm yours, Lord. So if we put it all together, this verse could be summed up like this. God's compassion calls us to conscious consecration. God's compassion calls us to conscious consecration. Which is why Jesus would tell his disciples, or would-be disciples, to consider the cost. Count the cost. This is not an easy believism. Pastor, if you keep making it as hard as you are, we're going to leave. Okay. Because here's why. It means you never were his disciple. Ouch. Ouch. See, I filled the place before in the 90s. I'm not going to do that this time. I'm going to give you, without apology, what God's word says. If, in view of God's mercies, you have reflected and you've made that choice, your life is now his. You've been bought with a price, which means he chooses. It doesn't mean you become a mindless robot, as we're going to see in verse 2, but what it means is no strings. God, you can be Lord of this room. Don't you dare touch that doorknob for that room. No, it means here's the keys, open every door you want. It's all yours. Here I am. I'm yours. God's compassion calls us to conscious consecration. But then Paul goes on to verse 2. And aren't you glad we're only covering 2 verses today? It's okay. Next week we're going to get excited and do 3 through 8. But take a look here. In verse 2, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. These could be seen as separate commands, but they could also be understood as what does it mean to give my life to him? Sort of like an expansion of that. And if you'll notice, the expansion has both a negative component to it and a positive component to it. He starts off by saying, do not conform any longer. I like the way they translate that because that's a good way of translating that word conform, because that tense is different than offer. Offer means once, make the choice. This one means continually. And in fact, what it means is stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. That's a great translation for that. Don't conform any longer. You're conforming. That's what you're doing, Roman Christians. You've been conforming, but I don't want you to do that anymore. Stop conforming. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, I got to tell you, I've been a Christian for 53 years. I was 9. And when I started my journey, I was raised in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, which is a pretty strict church, right? They had what was known as closed communion, which means you couldn't take communion in their church unless you signed a little card you remember. All right? I mean, that's pretty closed. But when we switched to the Assemblies of God, I didn't expect at the first all the rules that I was going to learn. For example, we had a pastor who had lovely people, so I'm not putting them down. This is just where the holiness movement was back then. Holiness was measured almost entirely externally. So, ladies, anyone wearing jeans today? That's worldly. Gentlemen, did your hair touch your collar? That's worldly. Ladies, are you painting the barn? Worldly. Oh, don't play cards. Worldly. Even old maid doesn't count. You can't do all that. Don't go to the bowling alleys because they have a bar. Don't go to the ball games because they serve beer. By the time I got done, is there anything that I can do? Because worldliness was measured by all these externals. Now, mind you, the church had gossips, people that had fits of rage. Hey, these are okay, but as long as they had a bun, the girl was okay with her hair. She could be a mean Pentecostal. She could curse you out, but if she had a bun, she was good. Wait a minute. There's a problem with this. It was so bad that when I went to school, I was in an AG church, and I've shared this before, but they had a youth camp. It's 90s in Oklahoma. Can't wear shorts. That's worldly. It's 90s. And I was a runner. So I said to the people in charge, look, I am not running in jeans or sweats outside. They said, okay, here's what you do. Psst. Take your sweats off outside the fence. Run. Come back, put your sweats back on, and then come inside. So it's worldly for me to wear shorts in the camp, but it's not worldly to wear the shorts outside the camp? I mean, that's starting to sound like some of the rules that I see. You know, hey, you know, if you're a particular persuasion, you can't use electricity, but or a car, but if someone drives you, you can. I mean, I feel like we're splitting hairs here. You know what I'm saying? And so we look at worldly, and it's been defined so many different ways. Well, this is worldly, that's worldly. What you can wear, what you can dress. I've seen some churches where I felt like, whoa, send in the clones. There ought to be clones because they all look alike. They all have the same haircuts. They all have the same clothes. They all have the, oh, this is freaky. I think that's more cult than Christian. Freaks me out. What is worldly? Well, fortunately, Paul tells me what worldly is. Because the word he translates that is translated here, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The word world, translated world, is actually the word for age. And he's talking about the contrast between this present age, which is under the control of the evil one, and the age to come that has already broken in through Jesus Christ. So when you look at Ephesians 2 again, Paul says, you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient, all of us who also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following his desires and thoughts. Paul is hitting us with the same thing Jesus did, is that you and I now have a citizenship in heaven. The age to come is broken in. We're part of that age, and that is how we live, based upon kingdom values rather than the world's values. So the world's values say, if you want to get ahead, step on whoever you want. Kingdom values said, you have to serve one another. You want to be great? Serve one another. The world's value says, go for the gusto. The kingdom's value says, if you want to live, die. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. There's a whole gamut. It's not just in terms of external. It is internal, eternal. It's the whole lifestyle that now gets governed by the way God thinks and the Word talks rather than the way the world thinks and talks. So Paul is telling me the way the world thinks with its selfishness, with its idolatry. In fact, last weekend, Giselle and I were Friday, Saturday at Gordon Conwell, where I went to school to do my master's and doctoral studies. And we sat under one of the seminars they had was a New Testament professor. And he talked about, very similar to the series I did the first part of this year, 100 Days of Redemption, but he took it in four different segments. He said, we start with creation, and then we have what's called counter-creation, which I thought was a fascinating term. He said that creation is what God does. He creates the heavens and the earth. He creates all that is. He creates humanity, his crowning achievement. There's creation. It is perfection. And then humanity decides we can create better. We can be our own gods. Okay? And as a result of that, the world has begun its goal to empire build with idolatrous anthropocentrism, man at the center of the universe. Remember the Tower of Babel? We will build a tower that reaches unto heaven so that we might make a name for ourselves. And the Antichrist and the kingdom at the end of the age is the ultimate culmination of that counter-creation. And then he went on to say that in counter-creation, God then does decreation. He gives people the judgment they deserve for what they did. So Babel is destroyed, the flood is destroyed, all that destroys things. And he said, ultimately, though, here's where we're headed for those who have faith in Christ, to a recreation, to a new creation. That begins when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and culminates with a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness reigns. So when we look at a world system, we're looking at a world system that is focused on me, selfishness, power, position, greed, control. And we look at God's kingdom, which is totally the opposite of that. It's not about me. It's about you all and him. It's not about me getting my cravings and desires. It's me about honoring him and his desires. So I am called to stop letting the world squeeze me into its mold. But he doesn't just say, don't do this. He balances it by saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when you stop doing one thing, there's a vacuum. That vacuum gets filled by transforming the renewing of your mind. And that tense, be transformed, is the same tense as don't be conformed. In other words, this is a process that's going to go on for the rest of your life. Why? Because the world's going to continually try to squeeze you into its mold. It isn't as if, okay, today the world's going to squeeze you into its mold on June 11th. June 12th, you're good. Hello, folks. Have you noticed the world is squeezing harder and harder? Look at the things that are being presented as truth today. 20 years ago, that would have been, what? What? The world tries to squeeze believers into the way of thinking in every area. And so what happens is we need to be transformed. And the reason we need to be transformed is we have stinking thinking. Because of our sin nature, because of experiences we've had, because of interactions, because of our own choices, we have a way of thinking that is patterned after the way the world thinks. And just because you became a Christian doesn't mean the next day you are instantly sanctified. How many of you have gotten saved and the next day something came out of your mouth that you remember from your old days? Oops. You're not instantly sanctified. So what God has to do is he has to change the way we think about things. It has to be transformed. So we have the mind of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, but that mind of Christ has to change the way I think. Because we have beliefs, ungodly beliefs about ourselves, about life, about the world, even about the church. And these things have to come under his transformation process through the Word, by the Spirit. And as that begins to transform, what happens is the way we used to think, the way the world thinks, changes. So we begin to think the way God thinks and kingdom values. So it's a process. My life is yours. Because my life is yours, we stop thinking the way the world does. We start trying to have our minds renewed through your Spirit and the Word. So we begin to think the way you think. And look what happens when we do that. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This past Tuesday, I was in my office, minding my own business, mind you. Just working away, doing some stuff, and boy, it's getting dark in my office. So weird. Oh man, we must be getting a thunderstorm this afternoon. Ah! Apocalypse now! It was orange. The world's on fire. It's Revelation. It's the trumpets and the bowls. The students who left the school, I wasn't subbing that day, but the students in school, the principal told me this on Wednesday. He said, yeah, they walked out going, whoa, this is the apocalypse. I'm like, I wonder if you guys know Revelation. But anyhow, there are some good things happening in school. I will let you know this. This is so cool. Friday, I was in subbing, and one class, they had to take their final. And I looked over, and I saw three people, their hands holding each other's hands. And then I saw, and I realized they had been praying. There's some good stuff happening. There are some believers over there, so you keep praying for them. What was I saying? Oh, okay. So it's like, this is so weird. So I quickly came to the front door and I went, huh? I went, eyes start watering. Nose went, vroonk. Lungs, jump, 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 jump. I said, this is not good. I couldn't see it from my house. I couldn't see our hills. In a way, spiritually, that's what we are when we start the process. We can't see clearly what God is saying, what his will is. Okay? It's foggy. It's murky. Because we're still thinking what the world's thinking, stinking thinking. As we're transformed, the wind of the Spirit comes blowing in and starts to remove that fog, that smog. That's why it was so funny thinking of the Hermans. We prayed that. I had already thought that. And then you guys said that. I'm like, yes, that's going in the sermon today. But that's what God does. And I remember going out, I said, Lord, we need some wind right now. We need this blown out. And then one day I went out, I'm like, oh, that's blue again. Yeah, blue sky. Ah. I felt like, you know, B.J. Thomas. Some of you remember him from the 70s. I can see clearly now. That will change it. The smog is gone, you know. It was clear. And that's what happens as we stop being, we offer first, and then we stop being conformed, we begin to be transformed, and the mist starts to part, and we start, oh, I get it. That's God's will. That's God's will. Hebrews 5 says that meat is for the mature who by reason of use have learned to distinguish between good and evil. So the more you and I walk this process out, the clearer God's will becomes. So let's put this together, and here's your takeaway for today. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And if you could take that first song you did, The Goodness of God. God's compassion calls us to conscious consecration, verse 1, where we're no longer being world-conformed, but word-transformed, verse 2. So I spent about 30, 40 minutes to get you to this point. All the other stuff, call it commentary, but I want you to walk out with this. God's mercy starts it all. In view of his mercy, we make a rational, conscious decision. I'm yours. I'm yours. And in response to that, I'm yours, it means that the world no longer conforms me into its image, but God, through your Spirit, your word transforms me so that I can know and discern the perfect will of God. Let's pray.